You are listening to the Redemption Church podcast as we go through the book of Jude. We hope you are encouraged and blessed by this message.
We are going to be continuing our study in the book of Jude. We're doing this for 2 weeks. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 16, and this week, we're going to be covering verses 17 through 25. And so we had a huge chunk last week, and I hope I didn't overwhelm you. We had a lot of verses. If you go to the website, you're just shaking. I saw someone nod their head like, yep, a lot of verses. but if you go to the website, all the slides are on there, so you don't need to worry about writing them all down and trying to get them in time. Because I do go a little fast with those, because I want to get to the point. I want to be able to help you understand each verse, but also there's so many verses, I want to help you get the overall point of the message. And so all that to say, we're going to continue our study today. We're going to be looking at the next section of verses. Last week, we specifically covered the idea of bewaring of false teachers. That this idea that there were people in this specific church who were going in and bringing lies. They were bringing deception. And as we talked about, it wasn't that they were up front saying, hey, here's a lie, go follow it. They were mixing truth with lies and trying to get this church to, yes, Jesus is your savior, but he doesn't need to be your Lord. He doesn't need to tell you what you should be doing. There's grace for that. And so they were demeaning the lordship of Christ in our lives and saying that essentially God is just your get out of jail free card. And God is so much more than that. He wants to have a relationship with us. And so we covered that last week. And this week, as we continue this Contend for the Faith series, we get this from verse 3, how it says, I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith, to press on, to push, to struggle against, to surmount, to bring about this result. And but not just for a little while. He was encouraging them to continue on against this specific situation. But as we're looking at today, verses 17 through 25, he wants them to finish strong. He wants them to continue in contending for the faith. And that's the thing about our lives. It's a lot, people have compared it to weeding. You know, you can't just weed once a year. You can't just weed once every 10 years. It has to be a constant daily thing. Otherwise, your garden and your fruits, they won't grow up. They'll be tangled in the weeds. And so the Christian life is very much like that. We need to continue to press on. Yes, there's going to be specific battles of utmost importance, but even the daily battle of contending for the faith, of continuing to follow Jesus, is something we need to do daily. And so we're going to be looking at that today. And let's start just by reading the section, as we always do. We try to read it and then look through it, interpret it, and apply it to our lives. And so for those of you who don't have a Bible, we are going to have it on the screen, but I encourage you, there's something about reading it in your hands as well. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Mike is in the back and he can pass out Bibles. And if you don't have one, just raise your hand. We'd love to get you one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love to have you take it home, keep it. You can underline things, write things in it. So you can have that. And if you do have a Bible that we gave you, it is page 1027. So let's read this together, starting with verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles, of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. That is, we talked about briefly last week, that section. That last piece is one of the most common benedictions, as they're called. And we're going to get into that later, but it is such a beautiful benediction, isn't it? It inspires you to just look towards God and to press on. And so we're going to be looking about these things today. Specifically, we're going to look at contending against the world, against the ideologies and against what the world would have us do and have us be and have us believe. We're also going to look at contending in our hearts inwardly, that we need to contend and press on in the way God has called us to. And also in our actions. You know, some people, the phrase goes that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, that they don't make that connection between the relationship with God and how that needs to affect the relationship with others and relationship in the world. And then lastly, we're going to contend by and for our God. And so these are the four things we're going to be looking at. And first of all, contending against the world. Because the reality is, as we talked about last week, what we believe matters. And the way we see the world, the way we think, what we think is true affects our actions, it affects our hearts, it affects every part of us. And so in this contend, the main people we're contending against is the ideologies, is what the world says is right compared to what God says is right. Now, obviously, there's a lot of contending, just inward turmoil. Romans tells us that there's the old man, our old ways, our natural flesh, our sinful desires that try to pull us away from what God would have for us. But on top of that, as if that wasn't enough, we also have just simply the world around us telling us that this is what will make you happy, telling you this is what is valuable, and this is how you need to see yourself, and this is what's important. And so the Word of God tells us to contend against those things. And it's interesting how Jude harkens back to what the apostles have said. This is not surprising, and that should encourage us. He says that you should remember the predictions of the apostles, that this is not something that God was like, oh my gosh, this is in havoc. I thought this would be easier for my church. He knew this was going to happen, and it's okay that God is still on the throne. God is not surprised by the difficulty you and I face each and every day. And that should be encouraging, that our great God isn't just great and powerful, but he actually knows what's happening. Because you know, sometimes maybe you have that friend who is like super useful and helpful in situations, but they have no idea you're in tragedy. They have no idea that you're in trouble. They don't do you any good. And God, he is all-knowing, not just all-powerful, but he actually knows what's happening to you right now. He knew it was coming, and that should be encouraging to you, knowing that you have someone not only on your side who's able to help, but someone who knows what you're going through, can have compassion on you, and can be with you in that situation. And I love specifically in this section where he's reminding them to stay strong in this difficulty. He keeps using the word beloved, and he just has a love for this church. At the beginning of this book, as we went through last week, it's a very pastoral book where he just has this love and kindness. Like it makes me think of 1 John and how he talks to them so much like a father and how much he loves them. He said over and over again, and how Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, how I wish I could just cover you with my wing as a hen would cover her chicks. That he just has this love for this church, and know that this same love is a love that comes from God, that he has the same love for you, that he sees you in your situation. He knows what you're going through, and he loves you, that he has good plans for you. But there are warnings of things in the last days. Not only the apostles, but even Jesus himself made clear that there would be difficulty. And so know that this, again, is not new. We shouldn't be surprised when we come against difficulty. I love how A.W. Tozer said it. He said, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And truth be told, you know, your life doesn't get easier when you're with Jesus. It doesn't get easier. In some ways, you could say, yes, it gets easier because you have this forward hope to look forward to. You have this God empowering you now and leading you. But in other ways, it doesn't get easier. Because now you're against what so many people around you say is right and true. You're against now Satan, who is said in the Bible to be the ruler of this world. Before, you were indifferent to him because you were going along with his plan and doing his thing. And now that you're living for God, you're now against the kingdom of darkness, and he doesn't like that. And so, yes, your life will oftentimes become more difficult in so many ways, but don't be surprised by it, because God has a good plan for it. As we talked about some last week, God has a good plan for our suffering. That we see so much in Scripture about how we're built up in our suffering, how we're built up in our waiting, as we're going to see in a second, that God has a good plan. And it's not just simply long down the road, but he's actually working right here, right now, in whatever situation you find yourself in. So we're told to contend against the world, to push on against false ideologies and against false doctrine. But then we're also told to contend in our hearts. And as Jesus said, from the heart the mouth speaks. That from what's inside of your heart is what's going to come out, and which is why the Bible says over and over again, it's not about what you do that can reach God. It's about God changing and molding your heart, which will change what you do. It's been said that you can't legislate morality, that we can't simply make more rules and make people better, that we need to actually start from the inside and work outward. And so we're told to contend in our hearts. And a good reminder how he transitions is he's going from, again, this bad situation in the world. There's difficulty. There's these false teachers. There's these false ideologies. And they're attacking the church in this situation. And he immediately drives back down to their hearts and to their actions. And it reminds me of, I don't know if in gym class you had to have those specific shirts that your school had. But mine did. And on the back, it had that quote where it said, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% of what you do with it. And it's that same thing. We can't control what happens around us, but we can control how we respond. We can control what we do with our hearts and what we do with our actions. And so Jude spent very little time saying, hey, this shouldn't be surprising. You're going to face difficulty. But then he jumps immediately to, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with this difficulty that's in front of you? And again, he says, but you, beloved. And he just keeps reminding them that he loves them. You know, I hope you guys know that I love you guys. That I've been able to see so many of you grow in your faith, been able to take greater steps of faith, been able to follow God. I've seen some of your guys' worst failures. And I know I've seen that. I've seen some of the most horrible stumblings. I've also seen you guys get up again. I've also seen you guys continue to grow again. I've been able to be with many of you during some of those times. And I hope you know that I love you guys. I hope you know that I'm telling you these things because I want to see you guys continue to grow. That I want to see you guys continue to follow Jesus, continue to grow in the grace he has for you. And so he says, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And we look first at building. He tells them to build their faith. And we see this throughout scripture, this idea of building, that we have this now foundation in Christ, and he tells us to build on it, to take what God has given us and to grow from there. We're told to build each other up in 1 Thessalonians, and we're told that God is working in us and that he will complete in us in Philippians 1:6. And that should be encouraging. Know that you're an unfinished project. You know, you're not done yet. So whenever you're discouraged about, man, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that, know that you're, as long as you're headed that direction, God promises that he's going to continue and he's going to complete the work that he started in you. So building, and I love how Colossians 2 says it. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is a process. This is a daily walk. Ephesians tells us that we're supposed to walk in the good works he's prepared for us. This isn't a sprint. Life is not a sprint. I don't know about you, but I've always wanted to be further along than I have been. When I was, you know, just 10, I wanted to already be 20. When I was 20, I wanted to be 40. And now when I'm 25, turn 26 this month, the 28th, don't forget a present. I want to be older. I mean, yes, I've had some of those frightening things of like, oh gosh, like I'm getting older and that means, you know, more responsibility and things. But I don't know about you. I've always wanted to be further down the line, but God says, don't worry. He says, be rooted, continue to be built up. You'll get there. As Daniel says, like, man, you think I'm awesome now? Just wait till I'm 80. I'm just going to be awesome, McAwesome. I hope I live till 80. We'll see. But got to change exercise, got to change eating habits. I have a list. No more bacon. 80's out. Not even a goal anymore. No more bacon. You cray cray. Have you guys seen that on Facebook where it's like, supposedly bacon takes a minute off your life. And if that was true, I should have died in 1966. Like praying. Let's move on. Building. We're supposed to continue to build and grow our faith and continue in this good work that God has had for us. We're also told that we should continue praying. And it says praying in the Holy Spirit. And this refers to specifically being with God's Spirit as we pray. In Romans, we're reminded that God's Spirit can actually help us pray when we don't know what to pray for, that God's Spirit can help us in that. And then also to pray in the Spirit also kind of implies praying by his grace. because it's by his grace that we even have his spirit. And all throughout scripture, as you can read in some other verses, we see just remembering the grace of God in our prayers. I mention often in my own prayers, because it's impacted me so deeply, early Matthew, where Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. And he starts with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I heard a sermon once on that idea of him starting with our Father. A verse prior just reminded them, you're not heard because of your lengthy prayers. You're not heard because of your eloquent prayers. And then he says, this is how you should pray. He kind of abruptly stops that thought and said, this is how you should pray. Our Father. We are heard by God because he's our Father. We are heard by God because of his grace, not because of what we do, not because of how great our prayers are or how eloquent they are, but because he's our Father. Praying in his spirit, praying by his grace, we should continue to be uplifting problems, issues, lifting up the unsaved, lifting up even our own selves as we're talking right now about our hearts. Did you know you can actually pray for more of God's grace in your life? You can ask him to grow you in different areas. You can ask that he would build you up. You can ask him, as we're going to look into, to stay in God's love. You can ask him for patience and grace and waiting. You can ask him for fruit of the Spirit. We can ask God for these things in our prayers. And so let's make our prayers effective. Let's not just waste our time that we have to be able to speak with God of all creation. I mean, if we were meeting the president, even just the president, wouldn't you like prepare your words a little bit? Know what you're going to say? Some of you, maybe you'd be preparing some unkind words, but you'd be preparing your words nonetheless. If you were meeting one of your most, you know, your idol, I don't know who that is for you. Maybe it's some musician, maybe it's some artist, maybe it's some business person. I don't know. But if you met them, wouldn't you prepare a little bit? You'd be like, oh my gosh, I'm going to meet them. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to shake their hand. I hope I don't like faint. Like, this is going to be good. Same thing with God. Shouldn't we use that time wisely? Shouldn't we go before God intentionally? So praying, and then we're also told to stay in God's love. And I want to stay on this idea for a second because it seems really sketchy. To stay in God's love, I've heard so many people say, like, well, that means I have to do things, right? Like, I have to do X, Y, Z to stay in God's love. It's like a spotlight. And, you know, and what he's not saying is live in such a way to make yourself lovable to God. That's not what he's saying at all. Because as we know throughout scripture, that God loves the unlovable, that he loves the outcast, he loves the downcast, he loves the people who are in darkness. So he's not saying make yourself lovable. He's saying keep yourself near to the love that God already has for you. And I love this quote. I'm going to get back to these if you're still writing down verses. But from David Guzik, he says, we should understand what it means when the Bible says that God loves the ungodly. The significance of the idea that God loves us all has been twisted considerably. Consider the sinner who defends his sinful practice by saying, God loves me just the way I am. His implication is that God loves me, I must be pretty good. Actually, the fact that God loves him is a reflection of God's goodness, not his own. The perspective isn't, I'm so great that even God loves me, but that God is so great that he loves even me. And this should be a reminder, not just for the people who don't know Jesus. This should be a reminder for us, a sobering reminder that God does not love us because we are good. I know so many Christians that they feel God's condemnation in their hearts more than I think non-Christians do. Like, yes, the Bible talks about having this repentance and even having tears in repentance, that we can feel distraught and sad about what we've done, but we don't feel condemned by it. God never loved us for how good we were. And then when we became a Christian, it's not like, okay, well, now you better start acting right. Otherwise, that love's gonna be taken away. No matter how good we get, God will never love us because of our own goodness. That's just not the way it works. It can't happen. We're never gonna be perfect, and that's his standard. But then he continues on. He says, God's love extends everywhere, and nothing can separate us from it. But we can deny ourselves the benefits of God's love. People who don't keep themselves in the love of God end up living as if they are on the dark side of the moon. The sun is always out there, always shining, but they are never in a position to receive its light and warmth. An example of this is the prodigal son of Luke 15, who was always loved by the father, but for a time he did not benefit from it. And the same thing, many of you have kids, and right now I'm sure you love your kid. I'm sure right now you're trying to avoid thinking about your kid, and you're like, why are you bringing up my kid? This is rest time right now. But you love your kids, but do they experience that love right now? No. They're in the other room. They're playing happily. I haven't heard a single scream today. This is great. They're happy in there. They're not experiencing your love right now, but the second they run back to you and you hug them and you give them kisses and you're like, I love you so much. Show me what you did. Oh, you drew that picture. That's wonderful. And really, it's junk. The first time it is, I'm sorry. No kid at that age is a Picasso. No, I mean, even Picasso stuff is weird, but maybe they are Picasso. None of them are artists. I remember the first time that my wife threw away some art from our son. She did it during his nap time. I gave her such a hard time. But the reality is they're not artists. Come on, people. We love them, don't we? And it's not because of the things they do. Surely not because of the things they do. My wife was telling me, because I had to put him in timeout multiple times this morning already. It's 11:50, people. He's already had multiple timeouts. And when she got here, she was like, yeah, I didn't really get better. I had to put him in more timeouts and all that stuff. We don't love him because of what he does. We love him regardless. And it's the same thing. We love him regardless, but there are times where he can't experience my love because he's in a different room. He's off playing. He's not even thinking about it. And same thing with us. God's love for us is infinite and regardless. So we want to experience it. We want to stay in it. We want to be near to him, to continue to experience it, continue to be enjoying the benefits of God's love. So in God's love, I want you to remember, it's not one of duty. It's not one of making sure you're good enough to stay within this specific frame that is God's love. It's being near to him. God's word over and over again, this entire book is about us, a people, going away from God and God's redemptive plan to bring us back to him. It was an entire love story. It was one of a relationship, one where he was willing to die so he could be back in relationship with us, so we could enjoy him forever, that we could glorify him, that we could be filled by him as we were meant to be. And so let's stay near that love. And lastly, waiting. He tells us to, in our hearts, to contend for the faith in our hearts by waiting. We are told throughout a lot of scripture, you know, I put a couple down there, but how God produces perseverance and character through our patient suffering, through our waiting, that God is working in us something good, that he has a good plan for us. Lamentations, a book of lament, a book of sadness. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." We should wait. We should wait patiently for him. Isaiah, one of my wife's favorite verses, Isaiah 40:31, says, But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How beautiful is that? Just knowing that one day God will wipe away every tear, that he will be with us. He will comfort us. And until that day comes, he's continuing to empower us, continuing to bring us through these trials, through this pain, so that we may be made more in his image, that we may enjoy more of his presence, that we may become more like him. Now, these are practical steps that Jude gives us, building our faith, praying, staying inside God's loves, waiting for him. These are internal things that we can continue to press on in, continue to contend in as we live our lives. But then he also says that we should be contending in our actions, that these things that are in our heart, they should overflow then into actions. And these things that we read, they can all be summed up with the word mercy. That we would be merciful, which is defined as compassion or forgiveness shown to someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. It can also be described as an action that is performed out of a desire to relieve suffering. This is mercy. And God has called us to a lifestyle and a goal of being merciful to people. I love Chuck Smith's quote. This is probably one of the most impactful quotes in my life. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I need a lot of mercy. The first part is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of his famous lines where Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And Chuck Smith, when reading that, touched him and made him realize, you know, I need a lot of mercy. What does that mean I need to do? It means I should be showing a lot of mercy. It means that if I realize, just as Jesus said, those who have been loved much, love much. When we realize the mercy of God in our lives, when we realize how great a mercy he has had on us, not only when we are saved, but day after day, it says his mercies are new every morning. How should that change our hearts and realize that we should be merciful? As Jesus told his disciples that you should forgive not only 7 times, but 7 times 7, 70. A lot of times, and not that you should just be counting down and having a checklist. Digital age has made that very easy. I'm sure there's an app where you can just like, okay, that's one more, buddy. But that we should simply be showing mercy, remembering the mercy that was first given to us by God. And these actions are described in Jude as in 3 different ways. To have mercy on the one who is saved but doubts. I don't know about you, but I doubt a lot. I feel like that's like a constant rhythm in my life is I go through an up, I go through some doubts. I go through an up, I go through some doubts. And I actually know like whenever I'm about to teach on something, I have to pick very carefully because I know whatever I'm going to teach on, I'm usually going to struggle with just prior to it. So far I haven't taught on death. That's my goal. And man, this week especially, I feel like I struggle with doubt often, but especially this past week has just been rough. It's been extremely difficult. And it was such a good reminder of how often we can all doubt in different ways. We can doubt through our actions. We can doubt through our words. We can doubt simply in our hearts. I don't know about you, but the most classic thing for me to do is to doubt in my heart, but keep doing the right thing anyway. And that sounds like really boastful, like, oh, I'll just keep doing the right thing anyway. But no, it's not, because it says that God sees our heart and that our heart is really the only thing that matters. So does it matter if you do the right thing if the entire time you have a bad attitude and a bad heart about it? I don't know how you express your doubt, but I know that we all go through it. And I know we all experience it, and we're told to have compassion and encourage one another in our doubt. We're also told to have mercy on the unsaved. And just as the definition of mercy is to have an action performed out of a desire to relieve suffering, do you realize that so many people who do not know Jesus, they're suffering. They're suffering. They're unplugged from the power outlet. Their battery's going down. They don't have the hope of glory, Jesus, in their life. They may even have hope that is gonna, you know, maybe fuel them till the end of their days, but it's a hope that will disappoint, the Bible says. People are suffering. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people, and they are not just distraught with life situations, but they're just totally undone. They're just like, there's no point in living. There are people who commit suicide every single day because of no hope. And there's so many people I know that have talked about suicide and stuff, and the reason they don't commit suicide is honestly a false hope. There are people who are suffering out there who don't know the love of Jesus, who don't know his care, who don't know his life-giving love. They don't know his spirit. They don't have this relationship with him. We should have mercy on the unsaved, and this honestly shows in many different ways. I mean, it can be physical mercy, whether you're helping someone in need, but very much it is spiritual mercy, telling them of the love of Jesus. We just went through the 3 circles with everyone in the community groups, showing how to connect, how God had a perfect design. Yet that's not what we see. We see suffering, and how the Bible says the reason we're not in God's perfect design, but we're actually experiencing suffering is because of sin. That's what brought us from God's design to this imperfect world is sin. And that so often we try to fix our problems. We try to relieve the suffering and the pain through all these different ways, whether it be personal betterment, or whether it be through drugs and alcohol, whether it be through pursuing different hobbies or things in life, whether it be relationships, and that they all fail. I've seen them time and time again fail. But that Jesus actually came and brought his gospel, the good news, that he would pay for our sin, the thing that kept us from God's design, he would pay that price. He would die for us so that we would be able to, through him and his death and his burial and his resurrection, that through him we'd be able to go back to God's design. Not that we would live perfect lives here, not that we'd experience perfect lives, but that we would be experiencing more and more redemption in our own personal lives and the lives of those around us, until one day we see him face to face and we get to experience his glory and his perfection once again. It's explaining that to people. It's sharing that with people. It's showing mercy on their situations. I mean, how non-merciful would it be if I had in my back pocket this cure for cancer? And I know plenty of people with cancer. And even those I don't know, how unkind would it be for me to be like, well, I don't know you. That's a little weird to walk up to someone and say, yeah, I can solve your cancer. Here's a bottle. But wouldn't that be not kind of me? Very not merciful of me? To not share that with them, to share that hope, to share that freedom, to share that healing. And it's the same thing with those who don't know Jesus. We need to have mercy on them. And let me tell you, it is awkward sharing your faith sometimes. I mean, sometimes the stars aligned and you're like, man, that wasn't awkward at all. That was beautiful. It's happened to me twice, I think. Like, it's usually awkward. It's usually kind of weird. But do we love them enough? Do we have mercy on them enough? To share with them anyway, to deal with a few minutes of awkwardness so they may have hope, that they may have life, they may have healing. And lastly, not just those who doubt, and not just the unsaved, but also those living in sin. And because of the way he writes this, I don't think he's speaking to unbelievers. As Daniel likes to say, you know, if they're unsaved, they should act like they're unsaved. Like, we don't hold standards to unbelievers to be like, you need to act this way or that way. This is what the Bible says. It's like, well, no, why should you care about God's law and God's thing? We need you to understand that you need God first, because it says that if you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty, it didn't matter. You didn't help anyone. So we don't hold non-Christians to the standard of, oh, you're living in sin. And so I believe he's talking to Christians once again, not just those who doubt, but those who are in a lifestyle deciding to live against what God's word says, to not live with Jesus as their Lord. It says to show compassion, to show forgiveness, to continue to build them up, continue to wish the best for them, to be upfront about their situation, as we need to continue to pull them nearer to what God actually has for them. We see that in many places, including Galatians 6:1, where it says, brothers, if anyone's caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And he follows it up with, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Just as here in Jude, he said, hating the garment even stained by the flesh. Let me tell you, I think that there's time and place, and it is good for when you see another Christian living in sin, when you see a Christian doing things that clearly is against what the gospel tells us how we should live and how we should be, you should tell them. Like, you should tell them. Because honestly, they might have a blind spot. I don't know I'm always being a jerk. I mean, now I know. Thank you. But we should tell them. We should be gracious to them. Do it with gentleness and mercy, as we're told in Galatians and in Jude. And at the same time, we should be very on guard for ourselves. Because the same things that other people struggle with, we are just as likely to struggle with. And maybe even we currently struggle with. And so he says to even hate the garment stained by the flesh. Not that there's something spiritual about the garment or anything, but the idea of to hate the act of sin, to hate even the process of what happens to lead up to that, to be as far from that as possible. That you wouldn't simply, you know, tell the person that's wrong, then you go and do it yourself. But that you would stay far from it yourself. And lastly, we're told to contend for our faith by and for our God. He's given us things that we should have in our hearts, things that we should be doing in our actions. But then lastly, he reminds us that this is all by the grace of God, and this is all for God. That by building our faith, by praying, by staying in God's love, by waiting for him, by showing mercy to others, that all of this, we can't do this on our own. This is by the grace of God. There's a lot of scripture that points us to these truths. One of my favorite is Philippians 4, where it says that It is God who works in us to will and to do. Sorry, Philippians 2. To will and to do for his good pleasure. That we would realize that after we're saved, even our good works, and not even of ourselves, it's God's working in us to will and to do. That he would be transforming us. That is by God's Spirit, as 2 Timothy would tell us, that he's the one empowering us. That's not something of our own. And I wanted to just walk slowly through this benediction. Like I said, it's a very full passage of scripture. I mean, there's so many sections that you just read it and you're like, okay, I'm gonna go take a nap and then I'm gonna like wake up and read that again because that was a lot to take in. And this passage is one of those. And so I just want to walk through the words together. I don't want to put up more scripture. That last slide, as well as the others, will be on the website if you weren't able to write them all down. But I just want to walk through and just kind of ponder each little section. So it starts, "Now to him." And it's such a great reminder as he starts this benediction that this is God working. Remember, this is God doing these things in us. This is to God. This is for God. This is through God. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Just to, if we hadn't said it enough, it is God who keeps us from stumbling. It is not our own works. I love the phrase that, "but for the grace of God, ergo I." That I would just be doing the exact same sin that person is doing if it wasn't for God's grace in my life. And that I need to rely on his grace today, tomorrow, and forever, that I would not do the same. None of us are above any sin whatsoever. It is all by the grace of God continuing to work in our lives day after day. And the most fearful thing that we can have is that we would actually step away from that truth, because it says that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. That when you become prideful, that you are better than other people, or that at least you're not as bad as that guy or that girl, that at least you don't do this or that. That we're now becoming prideful and we're actually putting ourselves against God. And that's a scary thing. Like when you just sit down and think, like, what would it be to be up against God? Like it's been said, like, you don't have enough reach. Mm-hmm. Like that was a boxing match. Like you wouldn't even, like not even. God gives us every breath that we have, Isaiah says. Like whenever I start getting overwhelmed about life situations and about the future and things like that, sometimes I just wallow in my despair. But other times, I just remember that truth that God holds my breath in his hands. He can just be done. Sometimes I wish he would. But he would just, he is God over all of it. We need to stay humble before him. That includes trusting him with our futures. "To him who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present you blameless." I don't know about you. I'm not blameless. I'm not perfect, but it is so encouraging to remember that truth, as we already said in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He's going to finish. You know, all those times that maybe someone said, "Man, you're really not a good person. Like, you really got to work on this area of your life. You really have shortcomings here." People, we're a work in progress. I'm not saying don't strive for excellence. I'm not saying don't continue to press on, as we just read much about. I'm just saying don't worry about not being perfect right now. God's building you. God's growing you. God's continuing to make you more like him. "Who's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Isn't that just awesome to think what heaven will be like? Like in Revelation, Jesus speaking to the Father says that, "I have looked forward to this day where I'm going to be worshiping with my brothers." You realize that by being made children of God, we are now brothers and sisters of Jesus. He actually in his ministry said that, My brothers and sisters are the ones who follow the word of God, who believe in him who he has sent. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. And it says that Jesus will be in this throng with us. Basically, the people in the, what is that called? Mosh pit? Mosh pit? Yeah? Yeah? Man, you guys just, thank you. Two of you who smiled and nodded. Man, mosh pit. It's been so long since I've ever been to anything. I have a child. with Jesus. And he says, I'm going to be so excited to be with my brothers and sisters. Is that crazy? Is that just amazing to think that one day God will present us blameless and he's going to be looking at us with joy and excited that we're there? Again, we just looked at it the opposite of being opposed to God. But that same God, that almighty God who created everything, who breathes stars into existence, who can hold the world in his hands, the entire universe in the palm of his hand, he's going to bring you before him in all of his glory, present you blameless, and be just stoked that you're there with him. He's going to be excited that you're there. He's going to have great joy, not only himself, but giving to you. That is such a beautiful picture. And this is what he's building up. He's saying, don't forget this God. He's working in you. He's excited to one day be with you. He's been working towards having you be completely with him 100% as you were created to be with great joy. And then he continues on to the only God. And this is a great reminder of what he was saying in the earlier part of Jude, that he is the one true king. He is the only king, the only Lord, the only Savior, the only God, as we read earlier in today's welcome from Psalm. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's so awesome to think that God is our Savior as well as our God. You know, I love that song. I can't remember what it is, but it says, how many kings would step down from their thrones? How many lords would abandon their home? How many kings, how many people of utmost rule would abandon everything they had to go save one person, to go love someone in the dumps? God did that. It says that Jesus left his title as God in heaven, being worshiped moment after moment by angels. He left that to be born as a baby in a manger, to then be ridiculed by his own creation, to be made fun of, to have people question not only that he was born of God, but that they believe he was illegitimate, that his mom had sex outside of marriage, to have all these things thrown at you, and then to be murdered by your creation. I mean, not only is obviously no one else ever done that, but how crazy to think, like, who else would be willing to do that? Like, even if they had the opportunity, would they do that? He is not only the one true God, he is our Savior. That's so encouraging. That's just so beautiful. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. And these are a lot of Bible words that you probably don't see anywhere at any time in any place. And so I'm going to help walk through them. Be glory, being high renown or honor, won by notable achievements. I believe God has earned that on many accounts. Be glory and majesty, impressive stateliness, dignity, or beauty, royal power, majesty. Dominion, that he has sovereignty or control, that he is the God over all, that we can trust him with every part of our lives, that he has authority, having power and control, emphasizing that idea of dominion. Before all time and now and forever. Don't forget, this is not temporary. That it wasn't like the world was in shambles and God came to rescue it and then he plans on one day leaving. God from day one was God. Knew what was up. He was going to use everything for good purposes. Allowed sin so that we may have our own free will and do our own thing. And at the same time, always pursuing us, always desiring good for us, always desiring to have us back in that relationship with him. Before all time, now, and forever. I don't know about you, but sometimes I worry that God's dropping the ball. Just like, God, let me tell you how I would do this differently. But God is God. He's got it under control. He has been faithful to every single person who has ever lived, and it's not like we're going to be the first mess ups. You know, our culture, we like to emphasize the individual so much, but none of us are that special. It's not like we're going to be the very first one that God truly just messed up. Like, oops, my bad. It's been said that God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. We can trust him. He is God, past, now, and forever. And then he closes with, amen. Let it be so. Let it be. You guys, what we read today, what we read just now, especially, this is truth. This is God's word. You know, I've heard so many times in different ways from different people in different contexts of people just saying, I wish I knew what God would say to me. I wish God would speak to me. And I think we're expecting this special, you know, reverberated voice from the heavens to come down and be like, hello. God has spoken to us through his word. And even more than his word, we're told in scripture that he used to speak by prophets and visions and all this stuff. And it says that he still does today. But the primary way God has ever spoken to us more than anything ever before and ever will again is through his son, Jesus, that he was the word made flesh. And you know, it's very cool that he decided to give him that title, that Jesus has the title, the word made flesh. Because what is your word? Your word is essentially your thoughts put into like a way that can be communicated. It's what I'm thinking translated. Because people always say, you know, actions speak louder than words and a picture is 1,000 words. Yeah, but what words? Like, I could paint a picture and you each will get millions of words from it, but no true communication. Not like the written word, not like the spoken word. And Jesus is that spoken word. Everything we've ever wanted to know about what God would say, he said, I've written it down. You can read it. We live in the most literate society ever in the world, yet sadly, the most Bible illiterate. We can read God's word and we can see what he has to say to us. And even more than that, we live in a post-Jesus time where we've already seen Jesus has come, Jesus died, rose again. We can look at his life and say, that is God. That is God in flesh. That is what God would desire to speak to me. That is how God would act. That is how God talks. That is what God values. And as we saw throughout all of Jesus' life and we read just now, God is good. He has a plan for you. He loves you. Regardless of what things you've been doing, he has good things for you and good things for you to do. And as we close with this benediction, we have this great hope. We have this wonderful hope of knowing where we're headed. I love this saying that you guys have read the end of the book and we win. We get to heaven, it's all gonna be okay. I don't know what's gonna happen between now and then. There's some things I know, but most of it's pretty foggy and most of it's not in a perfect wrapped up box like I would like. You guys, we have a good hope before God. And I want to read this passage one more time, just the doxology part, to just solidify this idea and this promise of God's glory in our life and to remember that he is the one that is making all this happen. That is not by our goodness, it's not by our efforts, but it's by God's alone that we get to have this relationship, that he's going to continue to build us up and one day save us for a glorious moment of being able to be with him forever. And after I read it, we're going to sing a couple songs. We're going to sing two songs just about celebrating God's glory and remembering God's goodness. One of them, the first one, Come Thou Fount, it has two words in it that aren't in our today's vernacular. They're weird words. They're old-timely words. I would change the words, but I feel like changing them might be more confusing than helpful. One of them is the word Ebenezer. And it speaks to this idea of creating a monument. If you remember in the Old Testament, there were many times where the children of Israel would build a monument and God would say, okay, I just took you across the Jordan River. I just did this amazing thing in your life. I don't want you to forget it. And because they didn't have much writing at the time, a lot of people were illiterate, they told a lot of stories. They had a lot of visuals. So what he did is he told, would tell them to grab a bunch of stones and to pile it up in a memorial. So that whenever they, as their travels and as they'd go about life, they would see that huge pile of stones. And it says, when your kids ask, Dad, why is there a pile of stones there? The dad would have an opportunity or the mom would have an opportunity to say, that's when God did this great thing in our lives. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of what God has done. Again, God's past faithfulness demands his present trust. So the word Ebenezer, building memorial, remembering what God has done. And the second is a fetter, not a ferret, a fetter. A fetter, and essentially a fetter, think of handcuffs. The word, the phrase in the song says, bind me like a fetter, bind me near to you, keep me near to you. Let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. As we read in 1 John, it says that it's the love of God that compels us, that draws us near. And the song is speaking, hearkening back to that of let your goodness, like handcuffs. I don't want to draw away from you. My intentions are good. My actions, not so good. That I tend to draw away from you, but God, let your goodness draw me back near to you. Let me keep near to you like handcuffs would keep me near to you. You can see why now I don't want to translate that to let your goodness like handcuffs. Yeah, we're keeping it fetter, people, or ferret. But all of these are meant to be reminders of the ultimate goodness that God has poured out, the ultimate plan of redemption, the ultimate display of love, which was Jesus as he came down, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he would die for our sins, that thing that kept us from God, that drew us away from him and brought so much pain and sickness and problems into the world, that he paid the price that only he could pay, death for all of us. Once and all, that he died, was buried, and rose again so that we would have life. And that's what we celebrate each and every Sunday, that we can say things like this doxology. We can pray to God like we talked about. He is our Father because of the grace and the debt that Jesus paid for us. So all these things we read today, contending for our hearts, contending in our minds, contending through our actions, all of this is done because of that one thing we're going to remember, that Jesus died for us. And so during these next two songs, you can go to the back. There is juice that represents Jesus' blood on the cross, his sacrifice for us. Isaiah says that by his wounds, we are healed. That there was a debt that had to be paid. And you and I can pay it. We can die and be separated forever. Or it says that Jesus can pay our debt for us. And the body is represented by the bread back there to represent the body that was broken for us, that he paid our penalty so that we could now read this doxology and not be fearful of this great God who demands perfection, who requires perfection. But we can now look at this great God as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Father. And so during these next two songs, you can get up, you can go grab the juice and grab the bread, you can come back. And after these couple songs, we're going to take it together. We're going to celebrate that truth that we now have freedom, we now have grace, we now have salvation through Jesus. So first, let's read this doxology one last time, and we're going to sing those songs together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing these songs and worship and you can grab the bread and the juice sometime during the songs. Jesus, we thank you that you did pay that price. God, we thank you that you made a way for us to be with you forever. God, it was our debt. It wasn't yours. And yet you decided to pay it anyway. God, we are so thankful. And we ask that, as your word said, that you would keep us from stumbling. God, we desire to be near to you. You are the best thing that has ever happened to us. God, you are the one that brings grace and mercy every morning. You are the one that brings hope for tomorrow. God, you are the one that even brings life to us right now. So God, we just praise you and thank you. And thank you, God, that you would desire to be near to us. Not simply a lofty creator, one who doesn't care, but God, a father, one who is near. So God, we just thank you for your salvation. We thank you for each and every day that we have breath in our lungs. And God, as we look towards heaven, God, we ask that you just fill us with your spirit, empower us to seek you daily, God, to worship you with all of our hearts, God. We will one day see you face to face in all of your glory, and there will be nothing else we'll want to do but worship you, but enjoy you. And so God, may that even start now. God, if anyone's here who doesn't know you, God, I ask that they would surrender to you, that they would take this bread and this juice for themselves and accept your sacrifice in their lives. God, accept you as Lord and Savior of their lives. And God, for the rest of us, may we just remember, God, that your grace is new every morning, that we stay in your love by simply being near, that God, you do not love us for how well we perform, but God, you simply love us. May we enjoy that love. May we stay near you, God. Amen.